Today's sermon is entitled Mutual Submission in Christ. Our text today is Ephesians 5, verse 21. So today we're going to go back to verse 21, the last verse of the passage that we studied last time we were together in Ephesians, because this verse is a transition from the previous section we've been studying into a new section that deals with marriage and family. Paul's given one negative command and one positive command in Ephesians 5:18. The negative command is, do not get drunk. The positive command is, be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is Paul's focus as he talks to these Ephesian Christians. And this filling of the Spirit is not something that only one special class of Christians experience, so that they're able to do things that we ordinary, normal Christians are not able to do. Now, being filled with the Spirit is something that every Christian experiences. And we experience it not just once. It's an ongoing work of Holy Spirit whereby He matures us and He assures us in Jesus Christ. He continues to build us up in grace. And Paul tells the Ephesian Christians and all of us that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. So what would that look like? Well, Paul uses five participles in verses 19 through 21 to describe four ways that the filling of the Spirit will manifest itself in our lives. The first thing you see here in verse 19 is he says, those who are filled with the Spirit will speak to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. By that he means even our conversation with one another. Christians desire to edify, build up, and encourage. Our truth will be seasoned with grace, and we'll be speaking the truth of God's Word in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We will want to bless one another in our conversation. Secondly, and again in verse 19, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So those who are filled with the Spirit, from the very depth of their being, we long to give God praise in the company of the saints. We love to gather in worship with God's people and praise God. We don't just go through the motions, but from the depth of our being, we praise God. We truly believe with our hearts, and what we believe with our hearts manifests itself in our lives. That's what Paul's talking about there. This is what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. Thirdly, in verse 20, another characteristic of a Spirit-filled Christian is a person who is giving thanks to God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled Christian is a person who's able to be thankful, to be grateful to God, and to ascribe to Him thanks and gratitude in every circumstance, all the time. This is a person who knows that God is good all the time, regardless of the circumstances that he or she may be in. And so a Christian is a grateful person. And then finally, we saw just briefly the culminating participle. The final thing Paul wants to say in this section is going to be a dominating thought in everything that he says, all the way down to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. It is that a person who's filled with the Spirit, notice what he says, submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. To put it in its participial form, those who are filled with the Spirit are subjecting themselves in the fear of Christ. That's how the NAS renders it. Now, that's what we need to camp on today and ask the question, what in the world does Paul mean by submitting ourselves to one another? What does mutual submission mean? So that's really going to be the one point of today's sermon. But I'm going to break it into three parts so we can take it all in. So first, I want us to consider the consequence of the filling of the Spirit. And one of the main consequences is mutual submission. And then again, looking at verse 21, we will see the content of mutual submission. What does it mean to submit ourselves to one another? What does it mean biblically that we do? How do we express that means? Thirdly, we will look at the context of mutual submission. How in the world does a Christian go about doing this? Because we live in a fallen world, and the people that God calls us to subject ourselves to are often people that have failed us in significant ways. How does one possibly find the strength and the ability to submit yourself to somebody who has failed you? Well, Paul tells us in this passage. So before we look to God's Word, begin to study it, let's look to Him in prayer and ask for His help and blessing. Lord, this passage is not hard to understand. It's not hard to figure out what Paul is telling us here. But I'm not sure I know of a passage that's harder to live than this one. And for that reason, we need your help today. Because understanding what Paul is saying here is not difficult, but doing what Paul is saying here is exceedingly difficult. In fact, apart from Holy Spirit, apart from your grace, it is impossible for us to do. So we need your help. Lord, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. There's no better index of life, of a life guided by the Holy Spirit. There's no better index of a life being filled by the Spirit, matured and assured by the Spirit, than what the Apostle Paul calls mutual submission. It's the key to Christian living. It's the key to marriage and family and also in our sphere of labor. It's absolutely fundamental to Paul's call for us to be different from the world. You understand that in this whole section from Ephesians chapter 4 all the way down through chapter 6, it's been Paul's concern to call us to be different from the world, to live differently from the world. And although it may be easy for us to be different from the world when we're here at church on Sunday or even at other times, it's much harder to be different from the world when we are out there during the week. But there is no place where it is harder to be different from the world than at home. Now, in some ways, it's an easy place for us. But in other ways, it's the hardest place to live out the Christian life. Because although we love those who are part of our families the most, those who are in our homes, we love them more than anyone else, they are the ones that can hurt us more than anyone else. Because when we risk our hearts in that context, when we're vulnerable, we share our true self with those we love. Well, the stakes are the highest. I mean, I'm going to have to talk about my sin. I'm going to have to own it, and I'm also going to have to confess it. Therefore, at times, we hurt the ones that we love the most, and they also hurt us. Consequently, it's the place where it's the hardest to consistently live out the call to be different from the world. And Paul knows that. Which is why in 1 Timothy, when he's telling you how to choose a man who's going to be your shepherd, your elder, your pastor, he says, choose a man who lives out the Christian life where, yes, he does talk about how he lives the Christian life in the world, but he especially concentrates on what kind of husband is he? What kind of father is he? And how does he give spiritual leadership and nurture and care in his home? Why does Paul do that? Because he knows that a man who can live out the Christian life in his home is a man who is ready to shepherd the church, the family of God, in the context of the congregation. Because at home, it's the hardest place to do it with consistency. And so we're beginning an adventure in that whole area in this passage, and it's timely, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that's utterly confused about these things. Our culture cannot even figure out who is supposed to get married. We can't figure out parenting. We're not even sure whether parents have the right to discipline our children in any way at all, much less physically. We live in an enormously confused culture with regard to marital roles and family roles and what life ought to look like. And Paul is coming to these Ephesian Christians and he's saying, here's how we're going to live distinctly as Christians. It was timely then, and just as timely today, if not more so, than it was when Paul first wrote it. But the key for everything that Paul will say from chapter 5, verse 22, all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9, will be his principle of Christians subjecting themselves to one another. It will pervade everything that he says, which is why we're taking some extra time on this verse today. So I want us to consider three things today. I want us to see the consequence of being filled by the Spirit in our mutual submission. I want us to see the content of mutual submission, what it means. And then I want us to see the context of mutual submission. How in the world can we do this? Well, Paul tells us. So point one on our outline then. The consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says in verse 18 and verse 21 that being filled with the Holy Spirit results in our being subject to one another. Notice the flow of the argument. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, and submit to one another. In other words, Paul's saying that being filled with the Spirit involves Christians submitting themselves to one another. It's fascinating, isn't it? We are filled with the Holy Spirit individually as Christians, but we express that corporately. In fact, I can say it in an even more striking way. Although we are filled with the Holy Spirit individually as Christians, we cannot manifest the filling of the Holy Spirit individualistically. It can only be manifested in the context of fellowship, in the context of our relationships with one another. It's in our relationship with one another that we manifest the work of the Spirit in us to assure us and mature us and build us up in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying to us here that mutual submission, mutual service, mutual subjection of Christians is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This focus on submission is an essential mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Believers whose lives have been filled by the Holy Spirit will be marked by submission within divine orderly relationships. Now, let me say one thing quickly about this. Mutual submission does not mean that there are no longer any orders or divinely appointed hierarchies in human relationships. It's quite the opposite. For example, in this passage, God does not ask parents to submit or subject themselves to their children in the same way that children are to subject themselves to their parents. And he does ask parents to, but he does ask parents to subject themselves to their children in certain ways, which we'll look at. So this call for mutual submission does not wipe out role relationships. Now, some Christians think that these days, but that's not true. This is not an unequivocal egalitarian model. Mutual submission does not establish some sort of flat equality in where there are no distinctions in any human role relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between masters and servants, or employees and employers. No, far from it. It assumes and even establishes those particular structures and divinely provided orders. Rather, it says within that context, all of us are to be in the business of serving one another. Each of us has different ways in which we are to serve one another and to submit ourselves to one another, to be subject to one another. But all of us are to serve one another. And wives, that's good news, because the verb that we're going to talk about next week when we talk about submission is borrowed from this verse. And so the good news for wives here is that Paul has already asked all Christians to do what he's going to ask you to do in relation to your husband. The bad news is that the English word submission, well, it's kind of a wimpy word compared to the Greek word that Paul uses here. The word Paul used is be subject to, and it literally means to arrange yourself under. It's a powerful word. We're going to talk about that today. But I want you to see that as far as Paul's concerned, this is the result of the Holy Spirit working in us. And although the Spirit works in us individually, we cannot express that individualistically. We have to express it in the context of fellowship with one another. It's in our relationships with one another that we demonstrate the Spirit's work in us. And secondly, this is where I want to spend some time on today. You'll see in verse 21 that Paul begins to help us understand what he's asking us to do. So point two on our outline. The content of mutual subjection. What does being subject to one another mean? Well, here's the word. Be subject to one another, or literally subjecting yourselves in the fear of Christ. That's how the NAS renders it. And I think that's a better translation here. Paul is talking about self-denying, other-centered mutual submission. He's talking about committing ourselves to the service of others. He's talking about the Christian duty of mutual submission. Now, this is really important to Paul, and he talks about this in his letters more than he talks about justification by faith. And you know how important justification by faith alone was to Paul. But he talks about mutual submission more than he talks about justification by faith. 32 times in his letters, he comes back to the principle of Christians subjecting themselves to one another. So this is very important. And remember, these are not just Paul's words. These are God's words for us. What does he mean? Well, those 32 times, if you go study those passages, you'll have a very full picture of what it means. But I'm going to give you the condensed version. And by the way, this is not something that Paul came up with on his own. He learned this from Jesus. Remember in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what someone who was a citizen of his kingdom was like. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humble like a little child. Well, but children aren't necessarily humble, are they? So Jesus' point is not that little children are more humble than the rest of us. It is that we perceive them to be lower, not in terms of their value, of course, but in their station in life. You know, when I was growing up, people used to say that child is to be seen and not heard. And some see that as a matter of, respect and honoring the chain of authority. But I don't like that statement so much, because nowhere in Scripture does it indicate children should be seen and not heard. And in some ways, I think it even devalues children and hinders their growing in maturity. When Jesus says to his disciples, a citizen of my kingdom is like a little child, that's what one of my followers is like, that's what a citizen of my kingdom is like. Basically, they're lower in the eyes of their brothers and sisters. And Jesus would also say in Matthew 20, verse 28, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And then in John 13, he would say to his disciples, this is how I want you to treat one another. After which he took upon himself the position of the lowliest slave, the slave who had the nasty job of washing the feet of the guests who visited the house. And he said to them, love one another in the way that I've loved you. So this kind of service to which Paul is calling us in this word mutual submission is something that he learned from Jesus. And Paul will tell us in Romans 12, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor, or give preference to one another in honor. In Philippians 2, Paul will tell us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then he will give Jesus as the great example of that. So what does mutual submission mean? It means willing to be the least. It means willing to wash the disciples' feet. It means being ready to prefer others ahead of ourselves. It means doing nothing from selfish ambition, but from humility. It means not being self-assertive or insisting on getting our way, but placing ourselves at others' disposal and living so that our forbearance becomes a matter of public knowledge in serving one another. It's not a weak thing. It's actually a very powerful thing. Think about it. There are a lot of ways people seek power in the world today. You know, their ambition often fuels and expresses their power, their status, their roles, the positions enable them to express and display power. And all those ways that power can be expressed, they can be taken away from any human being. But the one power that cannot be taken away from you is service. There's no one that can take away service and the power that comes with it from you. We always have the power to serve. And that is exactly the situation Jesus was in. I mean, having left his throne in glory, having divested himself of all the prerogatives that he could have had, rightly claimed, he expressed a power far beyond anything that we could conceive in his servitude. And by his servitude, he redeemed a multitude that no man can number. Humble service is very, very powerful. It's just a different kind of power than the world understands. So what is our motto going to be if we embrace this mutual servitude? Now let me apologize. This example I'm going to offer, I know it's going to offend somebody about what I'm going to say. You're going to be thinking to yourself, oh, you're just looking down on people who have jobs that are kind of lower, you know, lower status jobs. Not at all. So please don't miss my point. If we really understand what it means to embrace this idea of mutual subjection, that we take on a status that's lowly in order to serve others, then our motto has to be something like this. Would you like to have fries with that? Or, welcome to Walmart. You see what I'm getting at? Those jobs that people do, they even joke about it. They'll say, I'm going to be flipping burgers at McDonald's or welcoming somebody at Walmart. Now, if anybody's listening to this sermon today and they are doing those jobs, I assure you I'm not looking down on you whatsoever. You do those things to the glory of God. You got to know, I spent a lot of time as a younger man doing those kinds of things. Working in tobacco fields, hot, dirty, horrible jobs, doing grunt work at a sawmill, cleaning toilets at a ski resort, and many other things that would turn your stomach. So I never looked down on anyone with any job. I've done all those things. But even if I had not done those things, it would still be against Scripture to treat people different or look down on them because of their station in life. So our job is to say, would you like fries with that? Welcome to Walmart. How can I help you? That's the kind of subjection that God is calling us to manifest to one another. I want to spend my life serving others. And it could be maybe something more mundane. I mean, like you have a friend, you have seen some issues, some problems with their children or something, and you feel like, you know, I want to share my heart with my friend on this issue. I want him to know this. I mean, and when you do that, you don't go into it like, you know, I've been using the latest Christian parenting techniques, and, you know, my wife and I were We're some awesome parents in the congregation, and there are a few things that I need to share with you about parenting. You know, they wouldn't be having this problem if they were following our latest parenting techniques. No, you don't approach it that way. That's a condescending and ungodly way to approach a brother or sister in life. Nor do you say, you know, if I bring this up to my friend, you know, they're probably going to be pretty upset with me. In fact, they might not even be my friend any longer. So I'm just not going to get into it. I'm not going to say anything. But that's not serving your brother or sister. No, you say, you and your wife sit down, you say, this is going to be really hard. You know, we've prayed about this. We've checked our hearts. We're not people who are just going around giving advice all the time. We're dear friends with these people. We've had a long-standing relationship with them, and we would want to know this ourselves if we were in that situation. So we have to say, even if they're angry, we have to say it in a way that protects their dignity, in a way that shows our respect and our honor for them, and in a way that indicates that we have only their best interests at heart. But we have to do this because it's our job to serve them. Or maybe there's a broken relationship. You're trying to figure out, you know, I need to figure out how to serve this person, even though this relationship is broken, because I didn't see any qualifications on Paul's words here when he says, be subject to one another. I mean, he didn't say be subject to one another if you want to. No, that's not in the text. He said be subject to one another he didn't say on occasion or if all things are going okay, be subject to one another. Be subject to one another from time to time. He didn't say any of that. He says, be subject to one another. Serve one another. Dear friends, if we had an attitude of genuinely desiring to serve one another, it is amazing to think about what would happen for the glory of God in this congregation, for the good in our lives and our witness to our community. And that's what Paul's calling us to here. He's calling us to take on that posture with one another. How can I help you? How I'm your server. I want to serve you. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. He wanted them to consider the apostles as slaves for Christ's sake. It's astonishing. It's utterly changed the dynamic of everything else he's going to say. In a few moments, a few verses later, when he's asking wives to submit to their own husbands, immediately following that, he's going to tell husbands, now here's how you're going to love your wife. You're going to love her like Christ loved his people. And if any husband's paying attention at all, at that point, you're going to be on the ground with your face to the floor. You're going to be saying, Lord God, the abasement, the humiliation, the death that Christ offered up for his bride. I can't possibly match that. And Paul's going to say, that's right, husbands, you can't. But that's how I'm asking you to love your wives. You realize the dynamic that comes when a wife realizes that she is called to subject herself to a man who has been called to die for her and who is in some measure living that out with his life? Changes the dynamic of everything. So there's the content. It's a radical message. You won't find many things more radical than that in the New Testament. It changes everything. So point three on our outline, the context of mutual submission. How do we do this? We live in a fallen world, and we are not called to be subject to perfect beings. You know, if he said here, be subject to Christ, well, that would be one thing. But we are being called to be subject to one another, and we are sinners, and we hurt one another. We've let one another down. We've disappointed one another. Well, Paul's waiting for us. How do you go about being subject? He gives us the key. He says, out of reverence for Christ. The NAS renders it, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the first thing I want to tell you about that is, this is a glorious testimony to the deity of Christ. The Old Testament, how did the Old Testament writers sum up religion? In the phrase, the fear of God. So when Paul says that we are to live in the fear of Christ, he's doing nothing other than giving us a testimony that Jesus Christ is divine. He is the Son of the living God. He is truly God, truly man. And by the way, he has done it over and over in this passage. For example, in Ephesians 5:5, he has talked about the kingdom of Christ and of God. In the Old Testament, when the prophets wanted to talk about the rule of God in this world, what phrase did they use? the kingdom of God. Now here is Paul talking about the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's just a way of saying Christ is divine, that we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Paul has said in Ephesians 5:1 and also in verse 17 that we're to do everything to please the Lord, to do the will of the Lord. Well, in the Old Testament, who were you supposed to please? Well, it was God. Who were you supposed to do? Whose will were you supposed to do? It was God's will. Paul was brought up as a Jew. He was taught the scriptures. He knows that you don't try to please anybody who is not God. And you don't try to do the will of anybody who is not God. And he says, what are we supposed to do? We're to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do the will of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 5:19, he said that we are to sing praises and we're to give worship to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, Paul's pressing us with this truth of Jesus' deity. But here's what he's really wanting us to get to. He's wanting us to understand three things. That we're to serve one another, be subject to one another in light of three realities. The first reality is Jesus is Lord. We're subjecting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ because Jesus is Lord. We're to have a conscious regard for His Lordship. That He is the one to whom all things, through whom all things are held together. He rules everything by the word of His power, that He is the Lord. You remember what Jesus told the priest that got them up so upset in the midst of this mock trial that they were having for Him? The high priest asked Him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What did they do after He said that? They tore their garments. Because in the Old Testament, when God wanted to talk about the fact He was going to come as a judge, how did He talk about it? He says, I am coming on the clouds in glory. And here's Jesus saying, right now, I'm here as a Savior. The next time you see me, I'll be here as judge. That's why you need to get to know the judge by faith now before He comes. So here's Paul saying to Christians, subject yourselves to one another. I know it's hard, but remember Jesus is Lord. And not only that, but He is coming in judgment. And we are to, just like He said earlier in Ephesians 5, we are to live in anticipation of His coming judgment. We're to live in awe and respect and reverence of the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when He comes, He will come to judge the world according to His gospel. And of course, we're to live in conscious emulation of His example. Jesus is not asking us to do something that He has not already done Himself. And somebody says, but you don't understand. That person has wronged me. I can't serve him. I can't serve her. I can't be subject to him. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus laid down His life while we were still sinners. He died for the ungodly. And we put Him there. We rebelled against His love and His lordship, and He laid down His life anyway. The Lord Jesus isn't asking us to do anything He hasn't already done for us Himself. And so what do we do but say, Lord, we don't have the ability to do this. Only by Your grace, only by Your Spirit, only by the filling of Your Spirit can we live this way. But if we did, can you imagine what God would do in our midst and in the life of our congregation? Can you imagine the witness to our community? May that be true of us, though. That we subject ourselves to one another and we serve one another. And may that submission and love spill out into our community, that God will be pleased to advance His kingdom powerfully through us. Father, these are difficult words today. They're not hard to understand. They're just most difficult to perform. Lord, will You help us to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ? And Lord, we will give You all the glory and the praise. Will You transform us for Your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen.